Greet each of you in the name of our worthy Lord and Savior, Jesus. Maybe before I begin today's sermon, I'd just like to thank you as a church for your support and prayer for the ministers' meetings in Indiana, and specifically for my topic that I was asked to cover. I felt the prayers, and I felt the support from the distance, and so I just say thank you for your interest and blessing me in that way. I will be continuing the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and calling this the Sermon on the Mount Part 3. So I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, where we'll be looking at the last four verses in what we call the Beatitudes. While you're turning, I will give a brief introduction here. So it's all in the news: hatred, murder, crime. And we know it's what we can expect from the ungodly because of how they deal with conflict. But what do we do if we know there are people who name the name of Christ, but they are involved in things like this? Does that mean that God's principles don't work for his people? Or is it that they are failing to follow Jesus' example of being a peacemaker and being willing to be taken advantage of? I think you know the answer. And I think one of the challenges of living in our time in America is that, shall we say, the cost is fairly low to name the name of Christ. And so we cringe when we hear that what we would believe a fellow believer either says or posts or is known to believe. Then on the flip side, there are other news that are hardly ever make it into our news, and that is the suffering church who daily around the world are persecuted for following Jesus. Somehow it doesn't even though it's horrendous, it somehow doesn't grip people's attention enough to make it into the media. So how can we catch a vision to pray for and remember this part of the body of Christ if we hardly know about it? But one thing we can know for sure is that God sees them and is taking note. I think you'll see where I'm going with this after we read Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. Reading from the New King James Version, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Might remind you that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we read it from a human perspective, so to speak, but in order to really understand what Jesus is talking about, it takes spiritual eyes. Because we know that from a human standpoint, we don't think of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake as being blessed or happy. We don't think of those who are poor in spirit as being happy, and all the others that I could list. So we want to approach this today with spiritual eyes, to see how God is teaching us in Jesus' specific words here of what we call the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are the peacemakers is what I would like to start off with, for they shall be called sons of God. One definition of peace that I came across is connecting into one. You know, war, which we often think of war and peace being on opposite ends, and they are, war distracts and divides people, but peace, on the other hand, brings unity. The Family Bible Notes commentary says it this way: peacemakers, those who desire and seek to have all men at peace with God and with their own consciences and with one another. And then speaking of children of God, those who imitate him and whom he will make heirs according to his promise. I found that helpful. So it's those who seek and those who desire and seek to have all men at peace with God. Thinking of Jesus' words about the first and second commandment, first is to love God with all your heart. So that's the having men, all men at peace with God. And then with our own conscience and with one another, the second commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. And when we are called the sons of God, or even we could say children of God, it means that we are representing Jesus. That is an indication, if we are peacemakers, of who we are following. Just like to read a number of scriptures that talk about peace. Just invite you to listen. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll make a note that all of these are from the English Standard Version. So we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done through him. And so talking about peace, if we are peacemakers, understanding that first of all, we need the peace with God, and that is possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, the scriptures are full of passages that speak of peace. And we truly need that peace. It is something that the world longs for. And I think are a bit confused when the people of God are not at peace. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and there's that word, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So it's not something that we attain of ourselves. It is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit indwelling us brings peace. And we all know, I believe, what it means to be at peace with God, to know that our hearts can be cleansed, our consciences can be clear before God because of this peace that has been made possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. The angels, in proclaiming Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Speaking also of his birth in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So it should follow that his children are people of peace because he is the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 14 and 15, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility," speaking of Jews and Gentiles, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." We don't have time this morning, but if you want to see a reconciliation of two people groups, it is Jews and Gentiles. We know about it, we read about it, but I think we would need to do an in-depth study to understand how them being reconciled and Jesus making that wall come down. And so I think if we look out at the world and we say, how can things be reconciled? Or even, let's say, in the church, between brother and sister, between two brothers, between two sisters, we say, there's no way to move forward. There's no way for peace to happen here. I would like to suggest that there is. If Jews and Gentiles can be reconciled in the body of Christ, then I think there should be nothing that can keep two followers of Christ in the body from being reconciled together. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 21. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he hath made us to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This doesn't have the word peace, but it's definitely the idea of peacemaking, of reconciliation, the ability to bridge the gap, so to speak. So as Christ's followers, we are called to be peacemakers. And I believe our primary calling should be to bring people to peace with God. And I just, again, want to say I really appreciate the emphasis that this congregation has put on reaching out, of caring about the many who are outside of Christ. And I believe this shows that in our goals and in our hearts, we want to be peacemakers. We want people to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be at peace with him. Secondly, then, we should be bringing peace with others around us. I believe that peacemaking is hard. It's hard work. And as I mentioned earlier, it is hard because it is not from the natural man. It is only as we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ and we begin to see life from that perspective that it doesn't make peacemaking easier, but we see the end goal as possible. Because otherwise, just in our human flesh, we want our way, and we want to make sure that our voice is heard. Now, I will make a note here that just being tolerant of someone else, I believe, is more like keeping peace rather than making peace. And there is a difference between peacekeeping and peacemaking. To me, peacekeeping is just saying, I'm willing to overlook, and we just kind of sweep the issue under the rug or the carpet, whatever you want to call it, and we'll move on and pretend that everything's okay. Peacemaking means that I'm willing to do the hard work of trying to understand the other person's perspective, and I'm willing to not just say, okay, we can't agree on this. We're willing to say, no, I'm willing to hear your perspective if you're willing to hear my perspective. And I realize that it is a two-way street. Paul talks about it later, that as much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. So there is our responsibility, but we can't determine how the other party will respond. And sometimes, and I'm guessing most of you understand this, it feels like we've done our part, but if they're not willing to come our way, then there's only so much we can do. Peacemaking is recognizing the different viewpoint of each other, but still respecting the other person and not devaluing them. One of the easiest things for us to do when we disagree with someone is to somehow feel that then they are not as valued as we are. But I think true peacemaking is that ability to say, we don't see things the same, but I don't walk away from it saying, they're just not worth as much. Because we all know, at least in our heads, that all people are created in the image of God and everyone has value. So what are practical ways we can be peacemakers? And to be honest, I would rather see this be a classroom setting where we could talk about what are the practical ways, because you're basically going to hear one perspective, and I feel like there's so much value in hearing it from many perspectives. But I believe Arlen's message 2 weeks ago goes hand in hand with peacemaking, and that is the idea of suffering love. I believe it will be very difficult for us to be peacemakers if we're not willing to have suffering love. You know, we can't coerce people to live in peace, but we can do our part to show others what it means to live peaceably with all men. We've had our opportunities over the years, and especially this last year, to be peacemakers. I'm not sure we always did well. I don't think I did. In fact, I know I didn't. But that doesn't make me say, well, okay, I blew it. Let's just move on. I believe we need to continue to push in to the kingdom of God, so to speak, and let's be kingdom people who are peacemakers. Let's not just easily pass it off and say, well, it's let bygones be bygones. I don't believe that peacemaking is accomplished through peaceful protests, but rather by me living in peace with those I come in contact with. I marvel at the idea of protests. I think there's something about the camaraderie of we're together in this, we all stand together in whatever we're protesting. So I kind of get that, but I don't quite understand how me showing up there is going to impact that the person I meet the next week knows that I was at that protest, and so now he knows what side I'm on. He's going to know what side I'm on by how I interact with him. He's going to know whether I value that person. And by doing that, being a peacemaker, I believe, happens more in my daily personal interactions with those people. And if I show them value, and if I show that their perspective matters, I think that testimony has much greater impact than a protest. You know, our church also will be a testimony to others if we display that we are peacemakers. We need to remember that we will not be peacemakers in our own flesh and strength, but only by the power of God. So may we be known as peacemakers. It is, after all, the stamp of God's kingdom on our lives. Moving on to, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, I'd like to read two passages of scripture here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and then 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul, writing to Timothy, talks about the many things that he endured for Christ. And then he puts in this verse, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We'll talk a bit more about that later. And then 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are told in Timothy that all who live godly shall suffer persecution. So it is something we should expect. I realize we just don't understand why we have been spared. And I don't think we go looking for it, but we, I believe, need to recognize that it is one of the things we count the cost of following Christ, is to recognize that it could very well happen. Peter then, on the other hand, talks about suffering for wrong, which he says is not honorable. If you do something wrong and you suffer for it, it's basically what you got coming. But on the other hand, if we suffer for doing good, that is honorable. While suffering for our faith hasn't been part of our experience, we are called to pray and, if I can say, quote unquote, experience it with other believers who are suffering for Christ. Paul says to remember those in prison as bound with them. Like I said, this isn't the type of thing that makes the media news, if you want to call it that. But there are a number of good organizations that report on a regular basis on the persecuted church. I recently downloaded an app for my phone from Open Doors USA that alerts me several times a week of specific incidents where people are persecuted for the Lord's sake. I trust it's a reminder to me to remember those who are in bonds. And then you can read, they send an update, and then you can read about it, and at the bottom there's a pray button, and you can hit that saying that you prayed for this need. Once a week they are sending out an update on the World Watch List, so it's a specific praying for a specific country, and other times it's just details about a certain person or people who were involved in persecution. There are many other organizations out there, but I just encourage you, while it is hard to hear about how others are being persecuted, I think we do well, as Paul reminds us, that it is a part of the body of Christ that we need to remember. I believe we do well to stay informed so that we can pray and encourage those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Many who are persecuted tell others from the United States that knowing there are people praying for them gives them courage. We talked about Paul being encouraged today in the Sunday school lesson. Let us join the persecuted church in encouraging them through the avenue of prayer. Now, moving on to how do we prepare for persecution. There have been quite a number of references made this past year to the fact that the world continues to have more animosity toward true followers of Christ. I believe this to be true. So how do we prepare for suffering? You know, we may be alarmed at how comfortable we are, and may ask the question, will we be able to stand a test of greater measure? And we may even wrestle with the question, if I can't endure a bit of inconvenience now, how am I going to be prepared for bigger tests? The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom. I don't believe we will be prepared if we prepare in the flesh. We don't prepare for starvation by going without food now. So in the same way, we don't prepare for hard times, and I say this carefully, by mentally preparing for them now. And I say mentally as something we are doing of ourselves to prepare. I believe we should be preparing spiritually. But the fact is, none of us are strong enough to face difficulties. We are all weak, but isn't that when God's power is revealed, when we are at the end of ourselves? So when I get the question posed, how are we going to stand true? How are we going to be prepared? My answer is the grace of God and the presence of Jesus Christ. If I have a relationship with the Lord, and if I can believe that His grace will be there for me when that test comes, I think then I'm fully equipped. Yes, there is the surrender. There is the choices we make of saying yes to God. But I'm reminded of grace not being available for us until we are faced with the situation. In the story of someone losing their spouse, and someone looking on said, "How can he do it?" I think that question answers the question. How can he do it? He can do it because of the grace of God. It's there for him. He's facing it. When I look at a situation and say, how could I do it if I lose my spouse? I don't have the grace for it because I'm not facing it. I think the same is true for us when we look at persecution. The grace will be there for us when we need it. But looking ahead and saying, how do I prepare? I don't know. But I believe we do it by surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ and him being our primary allegiance. And then when the test comes, because of our allegiance to Jesus and our desire not to deny him, we will say yes to suffering for his sake, and the grace of God will be there for us. So I believe we don't prepare for persecution by becoming strong enough by ourselves to endure. It is only as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit that we can suffer for Christ. We don't have what it takes, but with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we can endure. You have probably heard the statement, God doesn't give us more than we can handle. It has qualifiers. I believe he does give us things we can't handle. He wants us to lean on him. I believe it would say, be more true if we say, God doesn't give us more than we can handle without him. The point is, again, that we can't handle hard things without him. May God be merciful to us and grant us what we need when the time comes that we are faced with being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Last two verses then. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. I have read this scripture in Acts 5 over and over again and marvel that what Jesus said here was true in the apostles' lives. When it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That is not done in the power of human flesh. That is done in the work of the Spirit. That Peter, the one who denied Jesus, was so committed to Christ and he rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer for his sake. The only way to rejoice through suffering like this is by having the Spirit of God and seeing things through those eyes. Because our natural man definitely doesn't rejoice in this. But we can take consolation that Jesus knows and understands and that there is a reward in heaven for those who suffer for Jesus' sake. I don't believe it's any secret that leaders will very likely be targeted first before those in the congregation. Because after all, it was the prophets in the Old Testament that faced the harshest criticism and persecution. I mentioned earlier that God sees, God knows those who are suffering for his sake. In Revelation 6, we have a glimpse of this, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So from this scene, we see that the martyrs do plead with God to bring judgment on those who had killed them. we recognize in the kingdom perspective that people can kill, can take our bodies, can kill our bodies, but it's not the end. It's not the end of the story. And I'm not sure why, through John, Jesus saw fit to give us this picture of those who have died for their faith. But I think it's to give us courage to recognize that God sees and he cares for those who are suffering. And to remind us that it isn't the end of the story. Someday, Jesus Christ is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And while the scriptures clearly tell us that things will get worse and worse, and we don't like to hear that, I don't, we need to remember that that's not the end of the story. There's a victorious note to this whole story, and that is that someday all of this will be made right, and all people will be judged according to their works. In conclusion, we all know this life is temporary. Jesus calls us to live in peace and to be willing to suffer for his sake. These are kingdom principles that we do well to embrace. And as we do that, God will enable us to do the hard work of peacemaking and of suffering persecution. So may we all experience that grace this week, and in so doing, represent Christ and his kingdom. The Lord bless you. Let's kneel and pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We acknowledge that as we read these verses, it's difficult to understand how, from a human perspective, we could be blessed, we could be happy to suffer persecution. But we thank you, Lord, that the kingdom values truly represent something different. And should you call us to ever face that, Lord, I pray that we would be able to, with joy, as the apostles did, say we are glad to suffer for your sake. That takes new eyes, Lord. And so I pray that we would have those kinds of eyes to see the kingdom principles lived out among us. And out of that, Lord, many others may see and believe in the true one, Jesus Christ. So bless our interactions, those we come in contact with this week. I pray that we would be able to point people to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.